Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verses 10 to 31. The text takes up after what we dealt with last week, which was just the introductory section. David has come back to his town of Ziklag. He and his men have found that it has been burned. Their wives and children have been taken captive to be sold as slaves. And this continues that story. David had been assured by Yahweh that he would be able, that he should pursue, and that he would overtake and restore and recover all. But that remains at this point to be seen. So we pick up at 1 Samuel 30, beginning to read at verse 10. Now David pursued, he and 400 men, and 200 men who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor stayed behind. And they found an Egyptian man in the open country and took him to David. They gave him food and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a bit of a fig cake and two bunches of raisins. And he ate and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten food or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm an Egyptian lad, servant to an Amalekite fellow, and my master abandoned me, for I fell sick 3 days ago. We've made a raid upon the Negev of the Kerethites, and upon what belongs to Judah, and upon the Negev of Caleb, but Ziklag we burned with fire." Then David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not put me to death, or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to this troop." Now when he brought him down, why, they were scattered around all over the ground, eating and drinking and partying, because of the huge amount of spoil they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not one of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David delivered everything that Amalek had taken, and both of his wives David delivered. And nothing was missing, young or old, sons or daughters, spoil or anything else that they had taken for themselves. David recovered everything. And David took all the flocks and herds, and they drove them in front of that group of other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, and they had left them at the brook Besor. And they came out to meet David and to meet the troops who were with him, and David drew near the people and asked how they were. Then all the nasty and low-down fellows from the men who had gone with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we've delivered, except each man can have his wife and his children and can lead them off and go." And David said, You must not act that way, my brothers, with what Yahweh has given to us. And he kept us and gave the troop that came against us into our hand. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as the portion of the one who goes down into battle, so will be the portion of the one who stays with the equipment they will share together." And so from that day on, he made it a statute and rule in Israel to the present day. When David entered Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, "See, a blessing for you from the spoil of Yahweh's enemies." He sent to those in Bethel, and to those in remote Negev, and to those in Jatir, and to those in Aroer, and to those in Sifmoth, and to those in Eshtemoa, and to those in Rakal, and to those in the towns of the Jerameelites, and to those in the towns of the Kenites, and to those in Horma, to those in Bor Ashan, and to those in Atak, and to those in Hebron, and to all the places where David, he and his men, had wandered around. You may remember that there was a book title by Francis Schaeffer that was very similar to our sermon title tonight. He got it, of course, from Ezekiel 33, I think. Tonight we're not looking at how you live in our post-Christian culture, which was part of what Francis Schaeffer was speaking about, but how do we live simply in our multiple troubles as we think of the situation of David, the king-elect in Israel. He had had wave upon wave of trouble come over him. There was the marvelous relief he experienced in 1 Samuel 29, and then as if he was slammed to the concrete in chapter 30 when they came to Ziklag and found the town burned and their wives and children taken captive. And you begin to think, when will this man's suffering ever cease? Indeed, David himself in Psalm 40 says, "Troubles without number surround me." And that pretty well encapsulates the last half of the book of 1 Samuel. So the question is, how then shall we live through such times? And we can't say that David's experience just carries over directly in every bit and jives completely with our experiences, but there is a good bit of overlap just because this is the kind of thing that God's people face. They face multiple troubles. And so we want to ask the question from 1 Samuel 30, 10 to 31, how then shall we live? Answer number one, we live in our troubles by providence. By providence. Verses 11 to 20 in our text. There's a little information here. We had some of it in our text last week, but David had a total of 600 men. 200 of them were too exhausted to go on. They got down to the brook Besor, which was probably at the southern border of Canaan. You have to realize that David's men had come from Aphek, I don't know where your map is, but it would be north in Israel, toward the Mediterranean coast, not on the coast, but in that direction. And Aphek was where the Philistines had marshaled all their troops. Well, David was released from duty there, and so he and his men went 60 miles south in about 3 days to Ziklag. There they found that it had been burned and ravaged and their families taken captive. And they exhausted themselves, of course, with their grief and their weeping and so on and anguish over that. And then after that, they came a further 15 miles below Ziklag, south of Ziklag, to the brook Besor. And some of these fellows were just washed out. There were a third of them just couldn't go on. You can understand that marching and all that with not only the physical demands of something like a 75 miles total and also the psychological and emotional impact of it all. They couldn't go on any further. So they were left there with the gear and the equipment, and David took 400 men on with him. Now, the Lord had told him that he should pursue whoever it was that had taken their wives and children captive, and that he would certainly deliver them and so on and be successful in this. But that was back in verse 8, and you don't see the success of that until verse 18. How did that happen? Well, verse 11, they found an Egyptian man in the open country and took him to David. They had to feed him and give him some water. They gave him some fig cake and some raisins, and he finally revived, and David could interrogate him and found out who he was. Well, I'm an Egyptian lad, and I was servant to an Amalekite fellow, verse 13, and my master abandoned me 3 days ago because I fell sick. As if he would say to me, "Look, Bubba, I can't handle this. I've got to be on my way, and you can just die here. I can't take the time to nurse you along. You're toast." And so they left him there. And David and his men happened onto this Egyptian, and fed him and so on, and they got some information from him, obviously. Everything depends on this, in a way. Because how would David know who it was, for one thing, who had ravaged Ziklag and taken their families captive? You might say, well, the Amalekites. Well, yes, you know that from verses 1 and 2 at the beginning of the chapter. But David didn't necessarily know that. They didn't leave calling cards at the city gate. They didn't make phone calls and say, you know, these are the Amalekites. We did that. They didn't take a spray can of paint and spray the floor of the city gate with Amalek rules. They didn't necessarily know who it was that did it. It could be any number of tribes or enemies. And then they didn't know where they went necessarily. They were going as best they could, but how would they know how would they know where they would be headed? Maybe to Egypt to sell off these people as slaves and so on, but not for sure. But they happened to find an Egyptian fellow there who happened to be a slave of an Amalekite who had cast him off. And David found out who had done it. And David had someone who could lead him to find those Amalekites. Made all the difference in the world. How do we live? By providence. Imagine what that Amalekite master maybe never figured out. That the Egyptian trash he had discarded would be his undoing. And so, with promise of not being re-enslaved and that his life would be spared, this Egyptian man led David and his men, and they took care of the Amalekites. That's in verses 11 and 12. How then shall we live? By providence. And there are those things, what we might call inconsequential providences. Oh, they're consequential, all right, but they seem inconsequential. They seem rather insignificant. They just find an Egyptian fellow about to breathe his last, etc. But he's the key to everything. Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher of the 19th century, had a classic story that he rehearsed about some minister in probably the 17th century who was fleeing from some government troops who were trying to apprehend him. And as he did so, he ran into an abandoned malt house and went to the kiln, and the rather apparently narrow entrance to the kiln. He went through it and dropped down into the kiln, and immediately he looked back up through the entrance he had just dropped, and he happened to see as the light came in that a spider almost immediately began its work in stringing across its web across the opening. And apparently, according to this story, he almost became so entranced with the spider's work that he momentarily forgot about the danger he was in, as the web was marvelously woven and so on. Well, finally, his would-be captors caught up and came into the malt house and were banging around, looking everywhere and so on. And finally, as they stomped around, one of them came near to the kiln, and the other said, "Oh, it's no use looking in there. Don't bother at that. The old rascal couldn't have gotten in there without breaking that spider web." And so off they went. It's just a spider web. But the same sort of thing happens, and you've got the stories too, in the lives of God's people. I don't know if I told you before, I have a couple of nieces some years back when they were, I suppose they were about 12, 13, maybe 14. But the two younger of the family, my brother's family, were staying in the greater Kansas City area. They stayed at home. Their parents had to be gone one weekend. And so the girls stayed at their residence. But my brother and his wife didn't want them staying there overnight. They were old enough to handle things. But After supper, they were to go across the street to the neighbor's place, and arrangements that had been made, they were to sleep over there that night. Now, they finished their supper, and they were ready to go out the house and lock it up and go over to the neighbor's place. And just as they were going out the door, the phone rings. So they go back, they answer the phone and take care of whatever that was and so on. Meanwhile, in the skies above suburban Kansas City, there was a small airplane that came down and crashed into the back part of the neighbor's house across the street. The neighbors weren't injured because they were in the fore part of the house eating their supper, but the back part where the family room was, the plane smashed in and destroyed it. It was the very place where my two nieces would have been, except in waiting for the family to finish their supper. Except, you see, now there was this phone call, and they didn't get over there in time. We live by providence. Thirsty Egyptians, or speedy spiders, or nagging phone calls, or something else. How do we live in the maze of our troubles? Well, by God's providence. Sometimes opening a door, sometimes holding off a tragedy, sometimes a merciful twist he gives to your circumstances, some tiny detail by which he leaves his fingerprints on your affairs so that we know we've not been deserted. We live by providence. Secondly, we live by grace, verses 21 to 25. We live by grace. Now, as we've explained, there were those 200 men who were just pooped out. They just couldn't go any further. And so they left them with the equipment at the brook Besor. And David and the 400 men that were victorious over the Amalekites, who struck them down, took about a day to do it and so on. And they come back. And it says in verse 22 that the nasty and low-down fellows from the men who had gone with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we've delivered, except every man can take his wife and his kids, and they can go off and so on. But they're not getting any of the goodies." And David said, no. That's not the way it's going to be. With what, verse 23, with what Yahweh has given to us, and he kept us and gave the troop that came against us into our hand, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as the portion of the one who goes down into battle, so will be the portion of the one who stays with the equipment. They will share together. Now that was David's position. Did you see what he said there in verse 23? You must not act that way. With what Yahweh has given to us. This is David's retort to the mean and nasty fellows among his 400 men. He tells them how it's going to be, but there's an argument in what he tells them. It's in verse 23. This is what Yahweh has given us. All they've received is from the goodness of God, and they're acting as if they can decide who deserves it. No, it's God who has kept us. It's God who gave that troop into our hand. Yahweh has given this stuff to us. That's always hard to remember that everything's of grace. I don't know if you ever saw that Peanuts cartoon of Snoopy coming to his water bowl and seeing that it's empty. And he says to himself, "Oh, empty and I'm dying of thirst." So he takes the water bowl, rather thick thing, and he puts it in his mouth and walks away and comes to a spigot. It's up out of, on a pipe out of the ground. And then there's a spigot there. And so he comes and he stands with his water bowl right under that spigot. And you have about four different frames of the cartoon in which he's standing there holding a water bowl under the spigot, and nothing happens. And then it begins to rain. And then it begins to rain really, really hard. And obviously fills up his water bowl. So he takes it back to his doghouse and he drinks to his content. And then he gets up on his doghouse and he says, I'm going to have to think about that one for a while. Yep. Everything's of grace. It's a gift of heaven. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And David knew that. What they took was because Yahweh had given it to us. It's all of grace. Now, grace for many of us may just be a theological concept, but for David, it's a way of thinking. It's a worldview that controls his life. Grace isn't restricted to the way you enter the kingdom of God, but grace reigns over all of life. It's what Paul was trying to pound into the heads of the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, and the masthead of our worship tonight. What do you have that you have not received? Everything we have is a gift of grace, if we only realize it. But so, all I have is Yahweh's gift, and therefore I can't respond in greed, nor in anger, but only with gratitude. It does make a difference when you realize that. I remember hearing a man, a pastor speak in chapel at Belhaven College years ago when I was happened to be teaching there. He was using as his text Dr. Thomas' text from last Lord's Day morning, and especially Job 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Part of the point of that was that he was telling us of, I think it was his little daughter, maybe 2 or 3 years old. And I don't know what became wrong with her, whether it was leukemia or something, but she died. And he took that text to say to us, everything I have is gift. Everything I have is of grace. And if God gives me my little daughter, if He gives me that gift, that's His gift, that's grace, I don't have any claim on that. And if He wills to take what He gave to me, His gift, if He wills to take that away, I have no right or claim on that. It was His gift. If He withdraws His gift, He's within His rights. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was trying to make that point. All we have is of grace. It makes a difference in our attitude and our viewpoint. Ian Murray, in his biography of Professor John Murray, has a little footnote at one point, and he tells of another John Murray from the 19th century in the Highlands of Scotland. This John Murray was apparently a farmer of some kind. And times were desperate then. Crops were not very good. And one of his neighbors dropped in, and he was treated to the usual midday meal of salt and potatoes. Well, the neighbor, while they were eating, was trying to commiserate with John Murray and said to him that it was a shame that the potatoes were so poor. Now, he wasn't griping. He wasn't saying, why do you have such lousy potatoes that you're feeding me? But this was kind of a general condition. It's just the way things were at that time. And so he was trying to be sympathetic with John Murray. It's pity that the potatoes are so poor. And then this John Murray said, rather strange thing. He says, there's not one of them on which I do not see the beauty of the blood. What do you mean by strange remark like that? I think he meant something like this. That even low-grade potatoes are nothing but a gift that has been purchased by Jesus. It's a gift. It's grace. This is the way we live. So this meal I have, this walk with my wife, this shelter we have when it's raining, this job I have, this son, this daughter, this dear Christian friend, these 3 hours of uninterrupted sleep, these are gifts of grace. We live by grace. Thirdly, we live by wisdom. Verses 26 to 31. Now David goes back to Ziklag, and he said, sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, see, a blessing for you from the spoil of Yahweh's enemies. And then in verses 27 to 31, you have a sort of, it doesn't have zip codes, but it has about 13 locations, probably within the tribe of Judah, David's home tribe in the southern part of Israel, where he sent spoil. That is the goodies that they collected from the Amalekites. And so he shared this with any number of communities there in Judah. And you notice that the last one it mentions in verse 31 is Hebron, which is about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. So he shares this with his fellow tribesmen. These were places where David and his men had wandered when he was trying to get away from Saul and hide from Saul. And so he rewarded them, you might say, with a cut of the goodies. Now, we don't see it here, but when you go to 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, you found out that this had an effect. Apparently, because in 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 4, you find out that David went to Hebron at a certain point, and the tribe of Judah anointed David king over Judah there before he actually became king over all Israel. Why did he have that kind of support in Judah? Well, because he greased their palms. It's not the only reason, but it's part of the reason. He gave them the goodies from the Amalekites. This was a smart thing to do. And there was nothing about campaign finance reform that made it illegal. It's perfectly proper. Give them the goodies. It wins support. It's both proper and it's persuasive. It's a wise thing to do. You can be sharp without being sinful. Sometimes we need to have that kind of wisdom to know what's persuasive, what does persuade. Before Paul Bryant ever became coach at Alabama, at its football team, he was, back about 1950 or so, the coach at the University of Kentucky. And he wanted to get a certain player, a high school prospect by the name of Howard Schnellenberger, to come to the University of Kentucky, because Schnellenberger was the most renowned high school lineman that could be had, and he wanted to get him. But Schnellenberger had agreed verbally to go to the University of Indiana. Paul Bryant came up to Schnellenberger's house one day, drove up, and he happened to have the governor of Kentucky in his car with him. And they got out and they went in and they made the case, really the governor did, that no matter what Howard had said to Indiana University, his first duty was to his home state. And he should really stay put and play football for the greater glory of the state university. Well, Schnellenberger's dad was apparently convinced, but his mother, who was a rather strict Roman Catholic, was not. And she said, Howard, you told Indiana you were going there. You have to live by your word. Well, a couple weeks went by, and Coach Bryant drove up in front of the Schnellenberger's place again. And this time he had another visitor, the Archbishop of the Louisville Diocese. And when he went in, the Archbishop and Howard Schnellenberger's mother went for a little walk. And when they came back, Howard's mother said, "Howard, God wants us to do what is best for you. He will understand if you change your mind and go to Kentucky." I don't know about the Archbishop's ethical instruction and so on. I can't vouch for that. But as far as Coach Bryant goes, there was nothing particularly wrong about that. He was just doing what would be most persuasive. If the governor doesn't work, you bring the Archbishop. Now, it was a matter of wisdom, you might say, in a way. Well, this is what David is doing here in sharing this spoil with these communities in Judah. It was legal, and yet it was sharp. We're never told that we have to check our brains at the door when we enter the kingdom of God. There is such a thing as good savvy, and Christians need to cultivate it, this kind of wisdom in our Christian life and in our Christian thinking and in our relationships. Many Christians today are deficient on the score of wisdom. We're very high on gifts. Oh, you can even go to some churches where they'll give you spiritual gift inventories and so on. We're very concerned about our giftedness. Well, I recognize that I haven't had extensive experience in the pastorate, maybe a little more than 20 years. I've bounced around between academia and the pastorate, but I've had a little over 20 years in pastorates, and I think I can say that most of the problems that I see Christians having are not because they're not gifted. They have gifts. They have abilities. That's not the problem. They don't have discernment. We believe in Jesus and we live stupid. That's the problem. And we need discernment. We need to cry out for wisdom, for this creative skill in living the believing life. We go back to Proverbs chapter 2, and what do you find? You find that wisdom is both a passion and a gift. Listen to the way Proverbs 2 talks of it. Call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. Seek it like silver. Search for it as for hidden treasures. Wisdom must be your passion. And then it says, for Yahweh gives wisdom. It's also a gift. How do you get it? It's a skill. Skills take time. Well, you can begin by begging for it. But in our troubles, we need discernment. We need to live by wisdom. Now, let me press your patience and say, fourthly, we live by hope. We live by hope. I want you to look there in verse 26 when David sends these chunks of Amalekite spoil to these various communities. The message he gives is, see, a blessing for you from the spoil of Yahweh's enemies. Not merely Israel's enemies. Did you notice that? But Yahweh's enemies. Though they were Israel's enemies. But you notice this, these were the Amalekites that he was dealing with here and that he conquered. And we touched on this in regard to 1 Samuel 15, but the Amalekites attacked the Israelites on the way when the Israelites came out of Egypt. You read about it in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. And Yahweh said he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We find out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, how Amalek attacked Israel on the way out of Egypt. One of the ways was they would wait until some of the people couldn't keep up anymore. They were weak. They were exhausted. They hung back. They were separated from the main group. And then they would go in for the kill and wipe them out and take their stuff. That's the way they would act. And so Yahweh said, when you're settled in the land, you deal with the Amalekites. And that's what Saul was to do in 1 Samuel 15. You say, well, that's very messy and nasty. You bet it is. But apparently, from what Samuel said to the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, verse 33, the Amalekites were still acting in that cruel and vicious way, and Saul was to deal with them and eradicate them. He didn't do it. Now David, here in chapter 30, substantially deals with them to a great degree. And so he says, a blessing for you from the spoil of Yahweh's enemies. People who attack God's people become God's enemies. Then God deals with them. And they had become the Lord's enemies. Now, there's a certain recognition in that statement in verse 26, a blessing for you from the spoil of Yahweh's enemies. It's a recognition in David's words that we often forget, that there are two kingdoms and there are two humanities in this world. And the time is coming when the one will be subjugated to the other. When Yahweh's enemies will be subjugated to him, for example, and to his people. You remember what Yahweh says in Psalm 110 to the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the stool of your feet. Your enemies are going to be subjugated. You'll be victorious over them. Psalm 92 verse 9 says, for lo, thy enemies, O Lord, for lo, thy enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. So this victory here over Amalek in chapter 30 is not just another one in the one lost column. It's another victory for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. You say, oh, sounds kind of brutal. Well, this is what you pray for every Lord's Day morning. You say, thy kingdom come. What's that mean? Next clause. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when that takes place, his kingdom will have come completely. That's what it means. This is what you pray for every Lord's Day. And so, every triumph over the Amalekites, however little you may think of it, is a pledge of the final victory of Yahweh over all his and his people's enemies. Now, you may just another sample of this. You may remember reading back in Judges 4 and 5 about Israel's victory over the Canaanites, over Jabin and Sisera. And you may remember that after that victory, that Deborah and Barak sang a song in Judges chapter 5, celebrating the victory and in honor of Yahweh. Now, one of the things that they said as they went into quite much detail of Sisera's own downfall. I mean, they went line by line, item by item, dripping with sarcasm. And then at the end, in Judges 5:31, they said, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. What were they saying? They're saying, just as Jabin and Sisera have bitten the dust, just as the Canaanites have been defeated here on the field of battle, in the same way, may all your enemies, Yahweh, perish. That is, may this be a sample, a preview, a foretaste of the way all your enemies will be defeated. That's what they're saying there. So this is how we're to regard these things. This is the way you're to regard the miracles of Jesus in his days on earth. Every time he cast out a demon is a foretaste and a preview of Revelation 20, verse 10, when Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. Every time the Lord Jesus canceled a funeral, whether it was the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5 or the only son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7 or Lazarus in John 11 after he'd spent 4 days in the grave, every time Jesus does that, it's a foretaste of his victory over the last enemy, death. When at his second coming, he gives bodily resurrection to his people. These are samples of the final and total victory. They're meant to stimulate our hope. It was when I was a lad, I remember being in the kitchen at certain times. My mother had a very heavy pan that she used for heating up all kinds of stuff and cooking all kinds of stuff. And one of the things that she sometimes cooked up would be pudding of some sort or other. It might be vanilla pudding that would find its way into a coconut cream pie or something like that. Or she might just dip it into about half a dozen of these clear little dessert goblets and so on, and put a maraschino cherry in the middle of each one for dessert later, something like that. But because I, the youngest kid, was hanging around the kitchen, when she got done with that and she dumped it all into the dessert dishes, I would get to lick the pan. She would give the pan to me, and that tablespoon that was about 3/4 the size it should have been because it had been worn down from stirring over the years. And I would take that tablespoon and I would clean out the pan, the stuff on the sides and in the bottom, and there wasn't much, maybe max 2 full tablespoons you would get. But it was the same stuff as I would get later for dessert. It was a foretaste of what was to come. That's what you have in the victory over the Amalekites. This is a sign of hope. It's a preview of what's coming. You need to have a clear view of last things. It may be all that keeps you on your feet some days. So Jesus will rule. This I know, for the Amalekites tell me so. And if that's not true, why should we get out of bed in the morning? We live by hope. So, how do we live then? Well, by providence, by grace, by wisdom, by hope. It's as if God brings the whole arsenal of his helps to bear just to keep you standing. Let us pray. Our God, you have brought us down again, for we begin to think that because we are on this side of an empty cross and an empty tomb, we are somehow beyond David. And then we read your word and we find that really we have not quite caught up to him. We thank you for humbling us in this way, and we thank you yet in humbling us that you also provide us with hope. Because you have shown that you are not above getting your hands messy in the despair and the troubles of our lives. And we thank you in the name of him who is tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Amen.